Good morning. We welcome you in the name of the Lord. Tonight we will be in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 21 to 31. It has been suggested that we spend a little time in the book of Proverbs, and as a bridge to that, we are going to, Lord willing, consider tonight what the Bible has to say about wisdom and foolishness, and thus 1 Corinthians. But this morning we are in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. As we prepare for the observance of the Lord's Supper this morning, this passage reminds us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the light of men. He's the revelation of truth. He's the revelation of the conviction of our sin and the fact that He is the only source, the only salvation. And thus, we commemorate what He has done for us. This passage tells us that He is the light of the world. He was sent forth. He was announced by the Old Testament prophets. He was identified by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But this passage reminds us that not all can see Him, not all can understand Him, not all can comprehend. He came into the world, but the world comprehended Him not. They refused to believe. They rebelled against what He taught. But we must recognize that He is the way, the truth, and the life. And thus He is the light of the world. The hymn is 679.
Sunlight in heaven, we're told, the light of the world.
as he is the light of the world, he illuminates our way. He shows us the path that we should take. He directs us in all of our steps. And thus, as we recognize his light, as we turn from the darkness into that light, then we have a responsibility of pursuing after his holiness, serving him, obeying him, learning more about Jesus. The hymn is 676. Recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as the light of the world, the source of all life and truth, and even eternal life. That prompts us to seek his word, to apply it to our lives, to know more about Jesus, even as we just sang. But then also he requires that his people be obedient, that we be faithful by his grace, that we follow after him. He said, take up your cross and follow me, recognizing that the world will reject us as they rejected him. But at the same time, he requires faithfulness. He requires obedience, that we pursue holiness even as he is holy. And thus, even as we plan to observe the Lord's Supper this morning to commemorate what he has done for us. He has called his people to the observance of the ordinances, believers' baptism, and the remembrance of his great sacrifice for us as we partake of the unleavened bread and the cup, the wine. This is the means by which we remember what he has done for us. In many countries, the public proclamation of our faith is a death sentence, as the culture, as their families, as the governments respond with hostility. But nevertheless, he calls his people to stand up for Jesus. The hymn is 477. Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. It's John 1, verses 4 to 9.
In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day to sing your praises, to remember your great sacrifice on our behalf. We thank you for your resurrection power. We thank you that you give us hope. Even in the midst of the darkness, you are the light. We pray that your healing hand would be upon those who need your help this day. We pray for Dan this morning with his back pain and what may be a kidney stone. We pray that your touch would be upon him, that you would be the great physician. And for others who need your help as well, that you would strengthen and heal according to your mighty power. We pray for your enabling as we go forth from this place to let our lights shine to proclaim and to live the good news of the gospel among our families, in our workplaces, wherever we may be, that your name would be glorified, that your kingdom would be enhanced. And we thank you for how you provide your word and your spirit to guide us on our way. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before we turn to John 1 this morning, we noted how living the Christian life comes with a cost. And such was the case with the man that we commemorate this morning. He was a man who suffered greatly for his faith. He was a man who endured much for the sake of the gospel. And though I believe we've noted him previously in years gone by, it's a story worth repeating, even as the faithful ones recorded in the pages of Scripture are worthy not only that we repeatedly read of their faithfulness, but we constantly remember the abiding presence and the faithfulness of their God. And such is the case with Prem Pradham. Prem Pradham had been a Hindu. He was a fighter pilot serving with the British Air Force during World War II. And after an injury that prevented him from flying any further, he then became a tank commander in India. And he served his military career with faithful service to his earthly king. But in that process, he heard the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ. He recognized his sin and he repented and he turned to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to a conviction that the Lord was calling him to be an evangelist in Nepal, one of those dark places of the world where it is illegal to be a Christian. He had a limp as a result of his war injuries that left him in pain and limping for the remainder of his life. And as he limped through Nepal, he often lodged in trees. He went up into the tree beyond the reach of the prowling tigers. He fended off the tree snakes with sticks. It took 2 years before he experienced the first convert to his faith, a woman who was cured of paralysis. And as it was illegal to be a Christian, even public baptism was subject to a mandatory sentence of a year in prison. For the pastors who conducted such baptisms, the sentence was even more severe, up to 6 years in prison. But Prem Pradham believed that since the Lord had suffered for us, it was the responsibility of every Christian to be willing to suffer openly for his sake. And after he conducted a baptism, he was sentenced to prison. Oftentimes in prison, he found himself in the presence of demon-possessed individuals, many of whom he prayed for and the demons were exorcised from them. Many of those became Christians, and when they were released, many of them planted churches in their home areas in Nepal. He was placed in solitary confinement in total darkness in various times, as the guards hoped that he would go mad. And one time, one of the guards heard him talking to someone and interrupted him and demanded to know to whom he was speaking. He said he was speaking to Jesus. The guard shone his light into the dark cell looking for Jesus. And Pradhan said that he could tell him how to meet Jesus. That guard became a Christian, and it eased the remainder of his sentence. In all, Prem Pradhan spent 14 periods of incarceration, totaling more than 10 years of his life. But on June 11th, 1965, he experienced the power of that faith that he had devoted the remainder of his life to. That morning, though he had many months still left on his most recent sentence, he gave away his blanket. He gave away his cooking utensils. Prisoners in those days in Nepal were required to cook their own food. The cold nights required that they have sufficient blankets. And everybody thought he was very strange for giving away such necessary utensils and items months before his scheduled date of release. But he had told the other Christians who were incarcerated with him that 3 months before, while meditating upon the scriptures, he had received a conviction from God that in 90 days he would be released. When that day arrived, he gave away his blanket. He gave away his cooking utensils. And everybody thought he was crazy. By the end of the day, nothing had happened. The communist prisoners began to taunt him, to ridicule him for his faith in this invisible God. They said he would never be released. And as the day came to a close, a guard came down, opened the cell, and announced that Prem Pradhan was free to go. He went. He became a teacher. Though his property had been seized by his family when he had announced his faith in Christ, as a respected educator in Nepal, they were restored property rights. He received his property back. He promptly sold it and used the proceeds to purchase property for an orphanage and a school near the royal palace. He was acknowledged even by the king and queen of Nepal for his educational efforts. But he is more remembered for his Christian influence in that dark corner of the world. In 1970, there was less than 8,000 Christians in Nepal. By the time of Prem Pradhan's death as an old man in 1998, there was over 1 million Christians in Nepal, many of whom were members of local assemblies, local churches that had been established by the church planting efforts of Prem Pradhan. And thus we remember his faith and his willingness to suffer for the cause of Christ, that men and women might see and understand and comprehend the light of the world. This passage tells us that Jesus Christ was the life and the light of men. This has a number of applications. First, biblical record tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ was present at creation. We saw last week how in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is the second person of the Trinity, the pre-existent one, the living Word. And it is by His power that all things were spoken into existence. Scripture tells us he's the creator and the sustainer of all life. And thus he is the life. He is the one who breathed into the nostrils of Adam and gave him life from the dust that had been formed into human flesh. He was the one who created the world and the heavens and all living creatures. But he is far more than just the source of physical life, because the Bible also reminds us that Jesus Christ is the one by whom we have a revelation, an understanding of the Father. He said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And through his many miracles, through his words, words which were astounding even to the educated scholars of the religious institutions of his day, he confounded them all. They marveled at how he could speak with such wisdom and such understanding. But John 6:33, the Lord said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Scripture tells us that as by one man sin entered the world, by the second Adam, we have the path to salvation and to eternal life. The scripture reminds us that he shed his own precious blood that we might have hope. John the Baptist identified him as that Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And thus, not only is he the source of all physical life, the creator of all things visible and invisible, but he is also the source, the only source of eternal life, the spiritual reality that underlies all that is the visible and the material. He is the life, and it says here he's the light of men. He came into the world, but the world comprehended it not. This light is the opposite of darkness. Biblically, darkness implies wickedness or evil. It implies confusion, and it implies ignorance. And the light, as he reveals himself, is the antidote for such a darkened condition. The scripture says that the whole world was lost in darkness. Indeed, we are told that by nature, though we have physical life, ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're told that by nature, we live at enmity with God. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, and we would remain in that spiritual darkness unless and until the light of Christ is revealed to us. Paul told the Romans that there was sufficient evidence even in nature to be convinced and to be convicted of the existence of God, of his creative power, of his glory, of his authority, and even of his laws. And yet, man, fallen man, in our sinful condition, refused to accept that light. It says the darkness comprehended it not. It would not receive it. It would not accept it. And it certainly would not practice it. The Bible tells us that wicked people prefer the darkness because they believe that it covers their sins, that they're hidden from public knowledge. Most crimes occur under the cover of darkness because they believe that they will be harder to detect and harder to identify. And while technology has at least helped in that regard in recent years, nevertheless, darkness is still the favorite time for the commission of evil. But this refusal of the wicked to accept the light is an indication of the heart condition of individuals who prefer the darkness rather than the light because they prefer their evil deeds. They prefer their sins. And this passage reminds us of that accountability. Though there is sufficient evidence even in nature to convince us, if we take note, if by the grace of God we pause long enough to contemplate the glory, the magnificence of His creations. The psalmist said that the heavens declare Thy majesty. They declare His handiwork. They show in the intricate details of the creation, the magnitude of the stars and the heavens, the amazing design of the living creatures that exist in so many different environments, so many different climates of this world, all seemingly prepared by God to endure the specific conditions in which they live, many of whom have very unique biological design to help them to accommodate and to exist in the situations in which they are. But this was not sufficient for salvation. It was enough to leave them, even as Paul told the Romans, to leave them without excuse. But in His grace and in His mercy, He took the next step. Because this passage reminds us that all of that was insufficient to bring them to a saving knowledge, to a relationship with the Creator God. The revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ was necessary for that to be accomplished. Acts 4:12 tells us there's one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through Him and by Him that we have access to the Father, that we have a conviction of our sin and an awareness that He is the only possible Savior. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. His arising from the dead was the ultimate proof that He was who He said He was, that He truly was the Messiah that had been promised by the hundreds of the Old Testament promises and prophecies regarding Himself. His many miracles should have convinced them. He said, if you don't believe my words, at least believe the miracles that I do, in order to be convinced that He had the power given by the Father. But the religious leaders of His day refused to accept it. They attributed His powers to the powers of Beelzebub, the powers of the devil. And though He reminded them that a kingdom cannot be divided against itself or else it should fall, He could not possibly have His power from the devil to cast out devils. Indeed, He was exercising the power, the authority of God to command those demons to come out of the people. Through the performance of the healing miracles, He proved His power over the creation. He enabled them to walk where for their entire lives they had been unable to do so. He enabled them to speak, to hear, to see, though physically they were unable to do so in the past. He was and is the great physician. And this manifestation of His power was the proof. And His resurrection from the dead was the ultimate evidence that showed, even as He had predicted, that if you destroy this temple on the third day, I will raise it up. And thus He proved that He is the resurrection and the life. It says here that John was sent. John, according to Malachi 3:1, was that forerunner, the one who came before to make the path straight, to announce the arrival of Christ, the Messiah. And it was he who had been given the privilege, the discernment to recognize as the Spirit of God in the form of a dove descended upon the Lord Jesus. John pointed to Him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He said, I must decrease that he must increase. His disciples, many of them, turned from following him and followed their new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, they were commissioned to proclaim the message of salvation, the message of the gospel. John was sent. He was what the Bible describes as the last and the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. After 400 years of silence since the days of Malachi, all they had was the written record of his coming. But it was sufficient to convince many that the time was near. There was a general expectation in Jerusalem at the time of the birth of Christ that this time had come, that the 70 weeks of Daniel were being fulfilled in their very presence, and that the time for the arrival of the Savior had indeed come. In his early part of his ministry, the Lord Jesus himself said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The time was then for the revelation of his true identity, of his true purpose. And that 3.5 years of public ministry demonstrated who he was. It demonstrated his qualifications to be the Savior of the world. And thus, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he said, if I be raised up, all men shall be drawn unto me. This passage tells us that John was sent into the world that all men might believe. And that man is a collective term. It is indicative of both men and women. It's an indication that all who would believe on his atoning sacrifice might believe. He had been sent. Even as we Christians are sent, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his parting words to his disciples and recorded in Scripture for our edification, for our benefit as well, were to go and to preach and teach and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. To teach, to proclaim the message of salvation to a sin-darkened world. To let our little light shine, that his great light might be evident. That the darkness might be dispelled. And that salvation might come to those who will repent and believe. John said repeatedly, I am not that light. There was a general expectation of the Messiah. Some people falsely identified him as the Messiah. They questioned who he was. Luke 3:15 says that there was a good segment of the population who at least considered the possibility that he was the Messiah. But John said, I am not the Messiah. I am not that light. I baptize with water, but there is one coming after me who will baptize with the Spirit of the living God. And thus, he announced the arrival and the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. John was sent. John was commissioned by God. He was supernaturally born to parents of ages that were beyond the normal childbearing age. The angel had announced to Elizabeth and to Zechariah that their son should be named John, that he would be commissioned by God. And even before he was born, when pregnant Mary came in his presence, the scripture records that he leapt within Elizabeth's womb as he recognized the presence of the coming Savior. That ought to tell us that life does indeed begin prior to physical birth. Even as the scripture affirms that the Lord has designed us and framed us, knit us together in our mother's wombs. God has a purpose for life. And thus, we ought to recognize its sanctity. John was sent for a purpose. We are sent for a purpose. We exist that we might glorify His name, that all that we say and do and think ought to be to the glory of our Savior. And this denial of John that he was that light is a lesson to us as well, particularly those who are called to leadership in the local assemblies of God's people, that the focus must not be ourselves. We must magnify the one who is the great shepherd of his sheep, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And thus, the proclamation of the gospel is the announcement of the reality, the power, the true identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. John said, "I'm not worthy to unloose his sandals of his feet." He recognized in great humility that he was not the Messiah, but instead that he was called to announce, to proclaim that one who was coming. And yet, Matthew 3:15 tells us that John's message had great impact. It had great influence among the people. All segments of society, from the royalty, from the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, all the way down to the common people, they flocked beyond Jordan to hear the words of John the Baptist, to hear his calls to repentance, to experience his baptism with water, the sign, the token of repentance. But he said the Lord Jesus Christ was coming, and he would baptize with power, with the Holy Spirit. And thus he was the forerunner. He was the one who announced the arrival of this one who was what we see here as the true light. Some read that reference that all men might believe as a promise of universal salvation. But it was a commentary on the fact that the gospel message was intended even from the beginning to be not restricted to those who were of Jewish ethnicity, those who were physical descendants of Abraham. Indeed, they were supposed to be the light of the world. They were supposed to be the light in the darkness to the benighted nations of the world, lost in their paganism and in their idolatry. And yet the nation of Israel failed miserably in that regard. We must recognize our responsibility as Christians to proclaim the good news of the gospel in the darkness of our world. The light was taken from Old Testament Israel, and it was given to those who would bear fruit. And we must be on guard that light of the gospel is not taken from us. The churches of Revelation were warned and rebuked for their waywardness, for their disobedience, for their tolerance of wickedness. And the warning to them by the words of the Apostle John was that the light, the lampstand, might be taken from their midst, that the gospel message might no longer be proclaimed by them, but that it might be taken and more faithfully exercised by other people, by other servants of the Lord, in other locations, in other nations, in other communities. This responsibility on the part of Christians is an ongoing responsibility. It is that which ought to consume our lives as we live daily to be the ambassadors for His kingdom, to be the salt and light in the world of darkness. John said, "Behold the one who is the life and the light of the world." Verse 9 tells us that he was the true light. Jesus Christ, the one who was announced by John, is the true light, the express image of God the Father. Again, Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And yet there were many false Christs. There were many false messiahs. He warned even the people of his day to be alert, to be discerning, because there were those proclaiming messages, even of a form of salvation, that departed and deviated from the truth. They offered salvation through works. They offered salvation through physical lineage. They offered salvation in earthly ways rather than the spiritual rebirth that this new life in Christ entails. They missed the boat. Jesus said of them, they were nothing but whitewashed sepulchres. Their hearts were at enmity with God. They served not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they served their father, the devil. And such is the case with all who live and serve in darkness. But if we follow the true light, we see here the result, that he is the light of men. This verse 9 is a verse which is misconstrued. It is taken out of its context. A false doctrine is established upon it by our Quaker friends who somehow believe that the light of Christ is present in all people, at least to some degree. And it's our task to dust it off and to shine it up and to develop it. But the Bible tells a different story. Ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, man has been separated from God. We prefer the darkness rather than the light. We are born, even from the time of our birth, the scripture says, speaking lies. And while there is that reality that at least there is some innocency of sorts of childhood prior to the acquisition of all of the ways of the world, nevertheless, the sin nature is present even from birth. And this statement that all by this light, it enlightens all who come into the world, they would have us believe that that light is present in everyone. But what it is saying is what the Bible describes as the presence of the conscience in the heart of all human beings. There is that innate sense of right and wrong that is present even in the darkened nations of the world. Down through history, there was an awareness of right and wrong. And while it is true that the conscience can be calloused, it can be misled, it can be hardened to the point where people begin to think evil, speak evil, and then commit evil, the commission and the repeated commission of sins hardens that conscience to the point where we no longer think it's a sin. So the conscience, though it is present in all of humanity, is not sufficient for salvation. It is a barometer of right and wrong. But it can be confused. It can be misled. It can be corrupted. And it has been corrupted by our sin nature. But the revelation of the true light, the one who is the true Messiah, the true Savior, the one and only Savior, is that which dispels the darkness. It brings us out of that kingdom of darkness into His marvelous light. And it is that which transforms us and regenerates us and purifies us and sanctifies us for the task which He has called us to carry out for the duration of our physical lives, that we might be prepared, that we might be cleansed, that we might be made ready for that eternal state that He has gone to prepare for us, a place where there is no more sin, no more death, no more suffering, no more sorrow. That place where we shall be forever with the Lord. John the Baptist announced the one who was the light and who is the light, the antidote to the darkness of this fallen world. It is by Him that we have access and understanding of the light. In our sin-darkened conditions, we would not comprehend the light. We would not understand it. We would not apply it. Indeed, we run the other direction. Even as it is often said of cockroaches, that as soon as you turn on the light, they scurry for the darkness. So too with the way of sinners. Sinful humanity prefers the darkness. But the Lord Jesus Christ reveals the light. And His Holy Spirit illuminates our path. Even as the scripture says that in our hearts we devise the way in which we should go. He allows us in our free will to choose our paths. But the scripture also tells us that it is He who directs our steps. It is He who has ordained our end from the beginning. He knows our ways. He provides avenues of escape for the temptations that we are sure to face. He has guaranteed us that even as believers, we shall experience trials and tribulations, sorrows and difficulties. And yet by our faith in Him, we may persevere, we may triumph, we may safely arrive at the finish line, even as Paul desired so earnestly to finish the race. We are promised by the words of our Lord Jesus Himself that He will finish that work which He has begun in us. And thus we will arrive at that eternal home that He is preparing for us. That ought to give us boldness. It ought to give us confidence. It ought to give us an awareness that our destiny is not dependent upon our own willpower or our own works, but it's based upon the faithful promise, the assurance of the one who shed His own blood for our remission of our sins, that we might have eternal life. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. The hymn is 712.
to him against that day. I know not when my Lord may come at night or noonday fair, nor if I'll walk the veil with him or meet him in the air. But I know who I am meeting with, and am persuaded that he is
revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ as the true light. It does open the way to salvation, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, not just to men, but to women, not just to the rich and famous, but the poor and the meek and the lowly. God is not a despiser of the weak and the lowly. Indeed, he glorifies in them. He, through our weakness, shows his power and his strength. The revelation of the light was such that the world received it not. But elsewhere in his gospel, John tells us that those who recognize the true life, the true light, are those who hear his voice, those who receive it. And we receive it by the power, the illuminating presence of his Holy Spirit. As such, he has commanded that we commemorate what he has done for us. We often sing that hymn, Jesus paid it all. It's not by our efforts. It's not by our own goodness. But it is through that which he has accomplished through the shedding of his own blood. And he commands that we remember, even as often as we do it, that we commemorate what he has done for us. And as Deacon Tom comes forward to dispense the bread and the wine, I'm asking Bob if you would offer the prayer for us.
Our Father and our God, thank you, Lord, for your mercies. And Lord, as we come to this time of remembrance, we give thee thanks for giving mankind the ability to remember. Help us, Lord, to remember those things which we should and to forget those things which we should. Help us, Lord. Guide us, O thou great Jehovah, in all things. And Lord, we ask now that you would do as you have commanded. As often as we observe your Last Supper, do we do it in remembrance of thee, the holy of the holiest, perfect, just, and pure. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Amen. The Lord had given instructions through the Apostle Paul as to how we are to commemorate this remembrance of what he has done. There are cautions against taking it unworthily. If we are harboring sin in our lives, if we have enmity with the brethren, then we are cautioned, because Paul said that it's for that reason that many are weak and sickly among you, and some sleep. That doesn't mean that every physical ailment is a judgment or a consequence of individual sin. The Lord made that clear. But at the same time, we are cautioned against taking unworthily, against not preparing properly for this solemn and yet joyful remembrance of what he has done. Take of the bread and then we'll all eat together. But the Lord gave this unleavened bread, without yeast, without the presence of sin, to signify his own body. He was the only one qualified to suffer in the way that he did. He was the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And thus, he has provided this element of this ordinance that we might remember his sinlessness, that we might remember his sacrifice. After he had given thanks, he said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After they had eaten, he then said, "This is the cup. This is the New Testament in my blood. And as often as you do, do this in remembrance of me." After they had taken of the unleavened bread and the wine that signified his broken body and the fruit of the vine which symbolized the shed blood, the cleansing of sin that we receive through the work of his holiness, the scripture says that they sang together. And let us close with that hymn number 188. "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins."
Lose all their guilty stains.
shall be till I die. Here dying and thy precious blood shall never lose its power. Till all the friends of church of God be saved to sin no more. Be saved to sin no more. Be saved to sin no more. Till all
by remembering that sacrifice, he tells us that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The ongoing power of his shed blood is sufficient not just for that one time where we committed our lives to him, but it is sufficient to forgive us, to restore us, and to equip us for the duration of that spiritual journey, that spiritual race that he has ordained for the good works to be carried out by his people. May the grace and the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Do you have any thoughts this morning regarding the light of men?